We continue, everyone, in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 today. Thought I'd finish the entire chapter 2, but no, but that's okay. So much in here. In 1994, Charles Colson stood with Prince Philip of England at Buckingham Palace for the Templeton Prize ceremonies. The prince asked him, "Mr. Colson, what can we do about..." I can't do an English accent. Mr. Colson, unless it's Monty Python. But I won't do that. Yeah, I do. The prince asked him, "Mr. Colson, what can we do about crime here in England?" And Colson told him, "Send more young British children to Sunday school." That's what he said. The prince smiled and thought he was joking, but Colson continued and said, no, not at all. There is a recent study that showed that when Sunday school attendance was the highest in England, crime was the lowest. But when Sunday school attendance declined, the crime rate increased. So send young boys to Sunday school so they can be taught the basics of Christian morality. Prince Charles replied, or Prince Philip replied, "Pretty good idea." I agree, it is a good idea. In a book called The Criminal Personality, two noted psychologists discovered that with their subjects in researching for this book, that crime was a moral problem. Okay? Imagine that. Oh, wait, it gets better. Listen. They concluded that criminals, not society, are the cause of crime. Ha! It's a miracle. Yeah, it's true. This invariably comes down to how individuals regard themselves and the world around them. It's commonly called what? A world view, right? That's where people operate from. That's what people operate out of. Violent crime is up over 500% since the 60s. Juvenile crime, get this, has increased since the 60s 5,000%. Okay? It's amazing. We see this every day on the news. All of it shows the dismal failure of the secular worldview with its unrealistic view of human nature, and it's incapable of producing a moral, just, and safe public order. Amen? It just is. Because there's the core is missing, right? There's nothing to drive people to do good. You take God out of it, right? What's the motivation, right? We've been through this 100 times. This is why a worldview that does not hold to biblical truth is a recipe for destruction. And why a grasp and understanding of the truth of the book of Genesis is critical. It's the critical foundation for saving faith in Christ. Now think about that as we proceed here, because we're going to peel this back a little bit. It's very important to understand this book. This isn't just some ancient fable and fascinating stories about God popping everything into existence and creating, blowing into dust and creating man and creating woman out of his side and the story of the flood. It's not just stories. It's real, actual truth. It's the way it happened and leading all the way to the coming and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of the glorified Christ. It's all tied together, and people don't connect that. Well, it's no big deal if I believe in evolution, right? People will say, Christians will say this. It's no big deal, right? Because I still believe in Jesus. Man, you're on a very shaky ground if you believe that, because that comes down to what do you save from, right? What do you save from? So we'll explore that as we dive into this today. As we continue this adventure we have through Genesis, last week we saw and we explored what the Lord did after he completed his intended creation. Remember? What did we go over last week? Gosh, nobody's raising their hand or anything. The Sabbath, right? The Sabbath rest. And we saw how important that is. We saw what rest is, right? And that God created everything in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. You know, did he need to rest? No. Why did he do it? For us, as an example. So today we're going to continue with chapter 2 and look in at an explanation in detail of the sixth day of creation. But was God finished? Almost. Right? Almost. And we'll get into that next week. See, I was hoping to get to the end of the chapter, but no, it's okay. So let's stand. Turn to Genesis 2. We will start and just read verses 4 through 6 this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Let's pray. Father, we just ask you, God, to open our hearts this morning, to open those places, Lord, that maybe are closed. Reach us even today, God. Reach us in a way that maybe your spirit has not reached us before. Father, I pray that you move in our hearts. I pray that Lord, we would walk out the door today taking what you say very seriously. Lord, understanding how great and powerful you are, and how precious, God, that we are to you as a race, but also how magnificent and glorious this salvation that you've given us in Christ is. As we come to you through Christ and humble ourselves and beg forgiveness and come through the blood, how wonderful and magnificent and glorious that really is. Lord, I pray we really get a handle on the truth of all this today and understand your power even deeper, Lord. Cover us, God, your people, with your Holy Spirit. Speak to us as we search your word. And God, let us find you maybe anew, maybe all over again, but in a great way today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the account. That's how verse 4 starts. The wording here used in verse 4 literally means presented history. This is the account. In other words, here it is, right? This is the way it is. That's what that means. The Lord is saying, don't doubt your origin, right? I made all things, and I've made you. This is the account. This is the way it is. Don't doubt this. I see people every day who are really hanging on to nothing, you know? They're hanging on to absolutely nothing. And they're looking anywhere they can for stability. They think they find it, but it's false. And they fall and they fail. And what is aggravating, what is heartbreaking for me and for those of us who are Christians is you got the message with you, right? And it's the last place they're going to look. It's heartbreaking, but it's the last place they're going to look. And God just says, don't doubt this. Don't doubt your origin. This is the correct worldview because it is the only one recorded by one who was there. You know that? This is the only real recorded worldview that there is. There's a lot of fabrications. There's a lot of, I didn't have time to go through all of the incredible fantasies that have been invented over the eons and the generations of stories about the creation of the world, right, and the creation of the universe and all the Greek mythology. You guys ever read any of that? You remember going through that? No Easter Bunny here. Ishtar. I know that story, but it is astounding what people will make up because they don't have anything else, right? They don't. How do you explain this? Really and truly, being an honest human being, looking at who we are, the incredible, intricate fact of our creation, right? and who we are and in the world and how things work. And then and how can you say that there's no God, right? The creation speaks of the glory of God. How can you say that? Well, people say it every day, you know, because they know where it leads to. If I say there's a God, then I'm responsible to him. That's what it ultimately comes down to. So, hey, I got an idea. Let's make up a story, right? Let's make up something that we can, let's make a golden calf, right? Let's make up a story that we can follow that doesn't include God, and that way we're not responsible to him. It's been happening for thousands and thousands of years. But the Christian worldview, okay, I'm going to define this in a minute, but just for to preface this whole thing. Our Christian worldview, those of us who adhere to the truth of the Bible and believe the Bible literally, that God really did do this in 6 days, and that man as a race has fallen through Adam and Eve, those of us who hold to this and what it leads to as far as the promise, the coming of Messiah, and how that affects our existence and operation in the world and the universe, right? Those of us who hold to this need to understand that the Christian worldview comes with two things. It comes with a price, and it comes with a responsibility for every one of us, okay? Boy or girl, male or female, it comes with a price and a responsibility. The price is ultimately the surrender of our will to God's will and coming to him for salvation through Christ. That's the price, okay? When we look at everything in context, in total, I'm in, right? I'll pay that price, Lord, because I know what the alternative is, okay? I've been, by your grace, I've been given a picture of what the alternative is. I'm in, okay? I submit myself to your authority. I'll pay that price, you know, because I pay that price, because I don't have to pay the price, right? I pay the price of my own surrender to you because Jesus paid the greater price, right, at the cross. And I see that, and so I come to you. So that's the price of this worldview. The responsibility of this worldview is the decision to live inside God's protective covenant in obedience and not outside in rebellion. That's the responsibility, okay? And there are many, many people, I was one of them, who dig in their heels and who say, I'm not doing this, right? I'm my own person. I will not bend. I will not surrender my will to anyone else. And in so doing, they can lose their life. And, you know, there's actually a third thing, I think, with this, and I know I've seen it, and many, many of you have shared stories about how easy it is in a context like this on a beautiful Sunday worship service to talk about our worldview, but understand this, that if you really believe this, it doesn't stop in this room. We carry it outside, right? So we go out there and we carry this worldview with us to share with people, right? And there are some who are curious, some who listen, some who accept, right, and some who are absolutely against this, right, and call us crazy and all kinds of names, and it's getting worse, right? As it seems to be getting worse as generations go along, and there's a greater gap, it seems, every year between those who follow the truth of the Christian worldview and the secular worldview, which is evolution and secular humanism, secular materialism, and all those things, right? There's a big gap. To the point that, and it wouldn't be the first time it's happened, with those who follow God and those who refuse him, that there it can lead to many things, conflicts, wars, all kinds of things. But it's not an easy deal to walk out the door and carry this Christian worldview. But there's a price and a responsibility. Because we encounter clashes of worldviews every day, right? Are you a student in a public education institution, you'll only encounter a clash. Do you work at a secular company? You know? Be careful what you say. You know? Do what God calls you to do. Do you watch television? You see it every day, right? Every day. So it's all about how we interpret the evidence in front of us. This is the bottom line in a worldview, is how you interpret the evidence in front of you. The acceptance or rejection of the biblical worldview often depends on what a person will accept as evidence. Okay? I think I've probably done this and said this, and it just doesn't work. And I've been in situations where I've been presenting the biblical worldview to someone who doesn't hold to it. And it comes down to I try not to say this anymore, because for us it's so obvious, and we will say something like, "Can't you see this?" Right? What's the matter with you, right? Which is interesting, because that's exactly what they're saying to us. You know, how can you follow this? What's the matter with you? The point is how we interpret the evidence in front of us. It depends on what a person accepts as evidence. Consider these quotes from several self-proclaimed, well-educated atheists. Okay, these are recent quotes. You ready? "I don't believe in anything beyond the natural order of the universe." Okay. In other words, I mean, this quote that I just read is from a professor, okay, atheistic professor. So, okay, wait a minute. Let me get this straight. You're limiting your own intelligence then. Is that correct? No, right? No, I'm not. Yeah, you are. You know, but you don't see, you know, can't you see this? Right? Anyway, "I don't believe in anything beyond the natural order of the universe. I don't think evolution is by chance. I think things evolve because they have an advantage in competing within the natural order of things. I don't think it's by chance." Okay, who created the natural order of things? Right? "I don't know why you think naturalistic science does not acknowledge natural law. To me," and this is a quote, "the fact the universe follows in order eliminates the need for God." What? "The fact that the universe follows in order eliminates the need for God. In my opinion," this person said, "natural law is more likely than supernatural existence, because natural law is predictive. I can tell what's going to happen." Okay. "Natural law," this is good, "natural law is within nature." All right. "And then logic is logic and math is math. It does not depend on any worldview, what is true and what is false, logical and illogical, reasoning, etc., has been a cognitive capacity of humans for a very long time. Its origin is evolutionary biology." So you can see how adopting a worldview without God, it's like, you know what it's like? It's like going on a journey, and if your compass is broken, and you're holding your compass, and it says that north is this way, but actually my compass is broken, so north is this way. If I take a couple steps in this direction, you know, okay, it's not too hard to turn back if I got the compass fixed. But man, if you spend a year or a lifetime headed in the wrong direction, the gulf between the lie and the truth is very huge. Okay, it's very huge. And we see this all the time. Because we really need to understand overall in our Christian life that this is really a matter of life and death, understanding this, right? It grieves me, and I have read this even this week, where Christians will say that it doesn't matter, that I can be a Christian and accept evolution. You know, what they're really saying is it solves a lot of problems for me and I avoid conflict, okay? But it's a lie, okay? It's a lie. It is a matter of life and death, this book, this story, this worldview. But how do we define what it is? Let me wrap up this little section with what I think is a pretty good explanation of what a worldview is. This is James W. Sire from his book, The Universe Next Door. "A worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart. that can be expressed as a story or in a set of propositions, like assumptions, which may be true, partially true, or entirely false. Because understand, we're talking about what a worldview is, not just ours. So it can be expressed in a story or a set of propositions which we hold about the basic constitution of reality. That's what we're talking about. And that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. It's what's in here, right? What do I operate out of? Where do my thoughts come from? What am I thinking about? You know, I remember as God was transforming my own life, and I was saved at age 20, and my whole thought process began to change, and I began to quit thinking about myself so much and think about Him. And even at that time, as a young believer, I knew He was drawing me into Himself, right, and drawing me forward and out of the world and in and into Christ. And even Christians would say, well, you can have too much of Jesus, you know. Just don't be a zealot, right? I mean, don't go overboard. You mean you're saved? It's great, you know. Enjoy it. That's a dangerous place to be. Okay. You know, man, I'm 53 now, and it's all I can think about. Seriously, every moment, I wish it was every little moment, but almost every moment of every day is all I think about. You know, how is my life related to Him? Lord, what am I doing? Where am I going? Am I in Your will? God, you know, heal this person, help us. He's transformed, right? My worldview's changed. My worldview is all about Him, and I'll carry this. I'll carry this through this life till the day I die, and I pray that through His grace and His Holy Spirit, I'm allowed to share this with as many people as possible, right? Because I don't want people to die without Jesus. You know, that's what this is all about. So this is the underlying truth to grasp, I think, as we move forward in this book, right? It walking with Christ creates something. The transformation process in your heart as you come to Christ creates a worldview. You know, it has to, because we learn how important this book is, and we learn what and who to take seriously, and that transforms us and brings us into the biblical worldview, which now we try to share with as many people as possible. Okay, now let's go back to Genesis 2 and look at verse 7. Understand that chapter 2, verses 4 through basically the end of the chapter is really a retelling or a detail of the sixth day of creation. Okay, just to say that. It's not a secondary account as some teacher, an account with errors, but it's actually just a retelling of the sixth day of creation. So verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man from dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, racha, and man became a living being. When God created man, he made him out of the most basic elements," right? We talked about this last Sunday. The most basic elements, right? We can break it down to chemicals and minerals and components in our own body. You know, he made us from the basic elements, from the dust of the ground. You know, that famous phrase, that famous verse, you know, dust to dust, right? Ashes to ashes. Here we are, standing, living, breathing, but someday what we see here, the shell that we're in, will fail and will return to the earth. We continue, right, in whatever form that we have, we continue as eternal beings, but this shell that God created, that God blew life into in Adam, will perish. There's nothing spectacular in what man is made of, only in the way that these basic things are arranged. Okay, and if you want a detailed explanation about that, get the recording from last Sunday, okay? Because we talked about that in detail. But turn to Psalm 8, and let's take a look at what the psalmist says about this, how amazing this is. Psalm 8. We're going to read the whole psalm, okay? It's only 8 verses. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. For the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds in the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What are we, you know, what are we, God, as we understand this, who really are nothing but dust? What are we that you take thought of us? You know why? He blew life into us. He's given us life. He's given us life. Our worth is not in the materials we were created with, but in who created us. God breathed his life into man, and his life brings us value. Amen. We owe him everything. Now look at verse 8 in Genesis 2. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight of every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now again, the details in the creation of Adam and Eve teach us something. After reading Genesis 1, we might have assumed that man and woman were made at the same time, but the text doesn't specifically say so. We assume it. We don't know the details about man's creation until Genesis 2, and we'll talk about that next Sunday. Eden was a garden specifically planted by God. It was a place that God had made to be the perfect habitation for Adam and later Eve. Short time later. The conditions of the earth were much different at the beginning. Now, we've been looking at this at the creation class on Thursdays, and if you haven't been coming, I really would hope that you could start. We're also going to be able to make copies of this if you can't make it. But Hovind does a really good job of explaining what the earth was like at the beginning, and how much different it was, and one of the most fascinating things, I think that he brings up that is absolutely true is that the Bible records that there was a canopy over the earth, firmament over the earth, that the barometric pressure at the earth at its foundation in the Garden of Eden was, they think, could be as much as 3 times higher than it is now, and it was oxygen saturated. Everything was accelerated. Hovind went into a hyperbaric chamber, which is one of those big tubes that people go in. Athletes use them, and you go in and it increases the oxygen and raises the pressure on the body, and people come out of these things and they feel fantastic, wonderful. Like, you know, Hovind went in when he did this once. He said it. Those of you with this class, I think he said he was 50 or something, late 40s. He went into this thing and he had been tired that day. He went into this thing, came out and said he thought he could run 100 miles, you know. Things were different back then, okay? And it's one of the mistakes we make is assuming Adam was just like us. In one sense, he was. In many ways, he was not, okay? I mean, this is the fresh creation of God, you know? Actually, man at his best on earth, created by God, you know, Eve at his side. But this was a place that God had made for their perfect habitation. Among the other trees and plants in Eden, God also placed two trees, this verse says, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. First, the tree of life was for granting or sustaining of eternal life, Genesis 3:22. God still has a tree of life available to the believer. Look at Revelation 2:7. Remember this when we went over this earlier as we were going through Revelation. Turn to Revelation 2. That's the last book. Verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is talking. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. And then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was the temptation tree. Eating the fruit of this tree would give Adam an experiential knowledge of good and evil, or it may be called the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not so man would know good and evil, but so God could test good and evil in man. It existed, and it was what, however it worked, it was the vehicle available for the for choice. You know, it's just fascinating to me as you read this account. You know, Adam, don't touch it, okay? I mean, look around you, buddy. Look what I did. Right? Look around you. There's just one spot I don't want you to go. And then where do we go, right? Eyes are closed and boom. That's where we head. And then we'll get into this in chapter 3. You know what's interesting to me? Now think about this. And actually, honestly, to be honest with you, I never really thought about this until I was studying this first part of Genesis. God told Adam, giving away a little bit of chapter 3, God told Adam about the tree, but he didn't tell Eve. Okay? Adam was supposed to explain it to his wife. Okay? I don't know what he said, because it's not recorded, but think about it. God told Adam, he said, don't go there. But, you know, but it's the serpent, the serpent came to Eve. So it's very interesting fact. But there were two trees in the garden. Now look at verse 10, chapter 2. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows from the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, many have thought through the years that the location of the Garden of Eden could be found by the location of the rivers. And there were several of us that talked about this last Sunday after church, but it can't be. And this is why the flood dramatically changed the earth's landscape and it erased these rivers. Okay? We weren't there before the flood, okay? And we think that, and this is part of, honestly, of our, many of us bringing up in our upbringing in evolution, we think that the earth's been like this forever, you know? Just that over millions and millions of years that the water has wound its way through these canyons, and that's why they're so deep, and that's just not true. The flood completely changed everything on the earth, okay? And it wasn't just a hard rain, and we will talk about this as we get into that portion of Scripture, but it wasn't just this hard rain that people had to stand for 40 days with an umbrella till it was over. No, this was certainly a rain. It was a rain that would kill people. It was raining so hard that it would kill people, kill animals. You've seen a hailstorm in the Midwest, okay, where baseball-sized hail rains down and just pummels everything. Well, imagine that coupled with rain, coupled with wind. Imagine that coupled with the ground splitting open and water coming up. Okay, it completely changed the earth. All right, so I bring that up because there have been people who have been trying to locate the garden, and I don't think we really know exactly where it was. Plus, some rivers in the post-flood world were named after familiar pre-flood rivers by Noah and his sons. Okay? Everything was new and fresh after the water went down. You know? Man, I love Hovind's account of the ark, you know. Didn't have to steer it, just built the float. You know, that was it. Just let it float, settle, and then you can leave. Anyway, one thing's for sure, the garden was gorgeous. The garden was gorgeous. One of the most beautiful places that I've ever been, and around here, is walking up Eagle Creek in the gorge. It's funny because they say that this spot in Oregon down 84 is one of the few places, if not the only place in the world, that in what they say 3 hours or 4 hours you can be at a beach, in a city, in a rainforest, and then in a desert by just driving down this highway. Eagle Creek is this incredible spot in the gorge that is an actual rainforest, and it's hard to describe, but I've been there many times, went there hiking with my sons, and you get into this in a beautiful morning, and it just feels different. It feels, if you've ever been there or been in a situation like that, in the woods, for instance, okay, in a wilderness, it feels different. It's dense. You can actually feel the oxygen, right? We don't experience that around here much, but when you're out there and you're and especially in a rainforest setting, you can really feel. It feels good, right? It you take a breath and it's rich in oxygen. You know, and this is after the fall. Got it? This is after the fall. This is not nowhere near what the Garden of Eden was like. But even in this, it feels different. It feels better. It's healthy, right? It's healthy. That's something we need to remember as we think about what this garden was like. Verse 15, Genesis chapter 2, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. This is really important. He put him in the garden, Adam, to cultivate it and to keep it. We often think that the requirement of work was part of the sentence and the curse of the fall in chapter 3, right? Isn't that what you think? Oh, man, I got to work, you know, with toil, right? It wasn't. God put Adam in the garden to work, to cultivate it. Work was not part of the curse. The toil required to yield fruit after the fall was part of the curse, okay? Because at that time, the need for Roundup was developed. You with me? Okay? That was part of the curse. Adam, as you work the earth now, weeds and plants will come up, okay? Your working hasn't stopped, but I'm telling you that the payment, the punishment, the result of your sin is that now your toil produces bad and good fruit. It produces weeds and you're gonna have to select them. You're gonna have to protect your garden. You're gonna have to cultivate the weeds out of there, and you're gonna have to, with your blood and sweat and tears, raise up and cultivate the right crop. That's the curse. So work wasn't part of the curse. Adam was built for it, you know? So are we. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to work. It's a good thing to expend energy to achieve something, right? God placed that in us. You know why? Because he's just like that. Amen? That's who he is. God's a worker. God loves to exert energy, to inhabit the praises of his people, to do amazing things through us. It's what he does, and to achieve something, right? The ultimate thing that he achieves is his glory. That's his desire, right? But he's a worker. So are we, and so is Adam. God put Adam into the most spectacular paradise that the world's ever seen, but God put Adam there to do work, to tend and to keep it. So it's good for work. Work is something good. Work is something good for man and was part of Adam's perfect existence before the fall. Work and duty belong in the perfect state. That's the way he created it. Now, verse 16. Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man and said, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will die." Why did he do this? Why did God make a tree just to tempt Adam? Why was this tree ever necessary? Because for Adam to be a creature of free will, this is important to understand, especially in relation to our worldview discussion we just had. In order for Adam to be a creature of free will, there has to be a choice between obedience and rebellion against God. That's our choice. If there is never a command, never something forbidden, then there can never be a choice. And God wants our love and obedience to him to be the love and obedience of choice. It's a choice that we have to serve him, to surrender to him. It's a choice. It was in the beginning. Look at Adam's advantages. He only had one way he could sin. One way. I mean, I don't know. We being human know human nature, and we know what happens with our own children the first time you tell them don't do that, right? Don't put your hand on the stove, okay? Stay out of the cabinet, okay? And what happens, right? What happens? But Adam only had one way to sin. We have countless ways now in this day, in our generation, in this time. There are many trees of temptation in our lives, but Adam had only one. God not only makes his command clear to Adam, but he also clearly spells out the consequences for disobedience. In the day that you eat of it, you're going to die, Adam. In the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. The way that we see things is critical to our life here and our life forever, because we live our life corresponding, listen to this, we live our life corresponding to the way that we regard God and his creation. How you live your life comes out of the way that you regard God. How you think, how you operate, how you feel about the things around you, the people around you, how you, how much compassion you have or don't have. It all comes out of how you regard God. It has to. And for those who don't regard God at all, okay, there may be compassion, there may be a existence that has a that speaks of the goodness of God, but it doesn't come from the goodness of God, right? Does that make sense? We know that everything that we do comes out of our relationship, as Christians, comes out of our relationship with Christ, right? I do good things because good things have been done for me. I do good things because I've tasted of the grace of God. I just want to work for him and do his will because of what he's done for me, because I am now saved, right? So all of that starts here and comes out as our worldview, as how we operate in the world, how we think, how we speak, how the way that we regard God. Because we all know that the tree was violated, and we all know God made a remedy, right? We all know God made a remedy, and we know who that remedy is. So I think, to close, the question for us is not, have you partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because you have. We have. We've inherited that. We inherited that. We are responsible, personally responsible for that, but we have inherited that. The question is, have you tasted the fruit of the tree of life? Right? Have you tasted the fruit of the tree of life? Because those two things are very real. And the tree of life is found in the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ. You know? Jesus is all through this book. Jesus is literally everywhere in the scriptures. And his glory and his power is spoken throughout all creation. Because he did it. He's the one that did it. He signed it. Okay? Have you tasted of the tree of life? And have you eaten freely and allowed God to soak in you, to change your worldview, you know? To change the way that you think and operate and relate to the people around you. Because that's what he wants. He's all about transformation. We'll talk about this in detail next week. But Adam fell, and Eve, they fell. And yet God in his mercy made a way where there was no way. So have you tasted of that tree? Let's pray. Father God, you know, these are core things that we're talking about, Lord. Very basic things in relation to reality, the reality that we know, the reality that you created all things, and that we, through Adam, have fallen. And yet, Lord, you created the remedy for that, Lord. I pray, Father, that our worldview, the way that we see things, the way that we function in this world, comes from the core of the Holy Spirit, comes from the operation of your Holy Spirit in us, your fallen creatures, who have been transformed by your Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ.